Fortis is doing some major work around here, and they told us that there wouldn't be any power from 10 till 1 today. So Kevin pulled up his RV back there. Are we on? And hooked it into the panel, and here we are. You wouldn't even known if I hadn't told you. It's great, isn't it? So the bulletin says that my niece Andrea is going to be speaking this morning, but she couldn't make it, so I'll speak this morning. As Christians, we believe that God is one and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What Christians believe about the first person of God has been pretty straightforward and non-controversial from the beginning. Among other things, we've always recognized the Father as the one who resides in heaven and from there oversees his creation and his creatures. What Christians have believed about the second person of God was not always so straightforward, at least for the first 300 or 400 years of Christianity. But that began to change around the year 325. That was the year that the Nicene Creed was written. Maybe you've heard of the Nicene Creed. And since then, most Christians believe that the Son is fully divine and that in the person of Jesus, he became fully human, among other things. When we come to the third person of God, things are a little different. While most Christians agree on who the Holy Spirit is, there has been ongoing discussion, to put it mildly, over his ministry and how he is to manifest himself in our lives and in the church. Now, we may think that controversy related to the Holy Spirit started in 1906. Anybody know what happened in 1906? Any Pentecostals among us this morning? That was the year that the Azusa Street Revival broke out in Los Angeles and gave birth to the modern Pentecostal movement. But let me assure you that that was not the first time Christians differed over the Holy Spirit. One of the very first controversies started no more than 60 years after the Apostle John passed away. In the course that I teach at Mount Carmel, I do an entire lesson on the controversies related to the Spirit throughout church history. There's not much material, and I don't even get it all in. But like I said, a big part of these controversies is not over who the Holy Spirit is, but over how he shows himself in our lives and in the church. Now, if I were to announce to you that next Sunday the Holy Spirit is going to show up at Westlock Gospel Chapel, what kind of expectations would that create in your mind? Let's just pause for a minute there. Chances are there would be different expectations for different people, and those differences would reflect the differences within Christianity today. You know, some people might think, oh no, people are going to start speaking in tongues. Other people might think, finally, somebody's going to speak in tongues at Westlaw Gospel Chapel. Some people might expect healings and miracles. Other people might expect deep conviction and conversion. Well, this morning, we are going to continue in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to start seeing what the Holy Spirit did through the Christian church immediately after he was poured out at Pentecost. Now, before we get into it, I will say that we do not need to be afraid of what the Holy Spirit might do among us. Instead, we should be longing for it, even as some of the songs we sang this morning reflected. Even if it might take us into out of our comfort zones. You know, without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are spiritually dead. And without his activity in our church, we're not going anywhere. You know, often as non-Pentecostals and non-charismatics, we're afraid of sensationalism and putting the focus on ourselves. And you know what? Those are good things to fear. But we should be just as afraid of spiritless spirituality. What we want is spirit-driven spirituality that puts the focus where it belongs, and that's on Jesus. And that's what we find, I believe, in Acts chapter 2, especially in the last section that we're going to look at this morning. Now remember that Luke's main purpose for writing the book of Acts was to convince his friend Theophilus that the movement that Jesus started did not come to an end with his death or his departure. Rather, it continued and still continues in and through the community of his followers, the Christian church. And the story told in Acts is the next chapter to the story told in the Gospels. In order to convince Theophilus, Luke had to answer some questions and overcome some objections. And since the end of May, we've been looking at a few of those questions and objections. And the last question we looked at was, what kind of movement is this anyway? As far as Theophilus was concerned, Christianity might have been nothing more than a new and unproven fad in the marketplace of first century spirituality, a fad that pandered to the wants and wishes of people who wanted biblical religion without paying the price. And last week we saw that the price of that religion was circumcision and diet and religious rituals and different things like that. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw that Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, put that objection to rest. And so let's just read those verses again as a way to refresh our memories. Acts 2, verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Now these verses show that this new religion that was spreading throughout the Roman Empire was nothing new at all. Not only was it the continuation of the story of Jesus, it was also the continuation, the next stage in the story of God's greater family. 2 weeks ago, we saw that the events that took place when Israel got to Mount Sinai, there was the thunder and the lightning, there was the fire, and there was the divine communication. These events served to signal the transition of God's family from infancy to childhood. And in a similar way, we saw that the events that took place at Pentecost, the sound of the mighty wind, the fire that rested on each person, and the divine communication all signaled the transition of God's family from childhood to adulthood. We are sons and daughters of God through the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. Pentecost is to the Christian church what Sinai was to the children of Israel. If you want to know more about that, you'll have to go online and listen to the talk from 2 weeks ago. Now, of course, Luke's report of Pentecost just raised another question in Theophilus' inquiring mind. You see, the events and the signs that took place happened behind closed doors. And there were no outside witnesses to confirm the sound of the wind or the flames of fire or the divine communication. So did Luke make this story up, or did his sources, maybe some of the apostles or some eager Christians, did they fabricate these events to give their movement some credibility? You know, sometimes we as modern minds think that we have a monopoly on tough questions and on exposing fiction. People back then were just as skeptical as we are, and they asked just as tough questions as we do. The big difference, of course, between people back then and people today is that most people back then believed in the supernatural and in the possibility of miracles. And so when they read things like Acts 2, they could be convinced if enough proof was provided for the reliability of the account. You could reason with those people. thanks to the so-called Enlightenment, a lot of people today have decided that the universe is a closed system, that there is no such being as God, and that miracles just don't happen. And so when people like that read these verses, you can't reason with them. They've already made up their mind beforehand that things like that just don't happen. And unless God, by his grace, opens their eyes, people like that will always end up finding what they're looking for. They always end up finding their world and the universe to be a God-forsaken place. All of that to say that Theophilus needed to be convinced, not that miracles could happen, but that Luke's account of them was reliable, that they weren't made up by Christians who wanted to gain control over gullible people. So, in the rest of Acts chapter 2 and the chapters that follow, Luke brings forward witnesses and evidence that demonstrate the credibility of his account. And borrowing Paul's words in Acts chapter 26, these proofs show that Luke's story is credible because it wasn't done in a corner. It was done out in the open for all to see. And these proofs, especially the last one, also tell us what we can expect to see and experience when the Holy Spirit is active in us and through us. So the first proof appears in verses 5 to 13, and it consists of a crowd of witnesses. Let's read, starting at verse 5. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Now, these verses are important for a couple of reasons. With these verses, Luke shows Theophilus that the divine communication that took place at Pentecost did not stay behind closed doors. The doors flung open, and the disciples poured out into the streets or to the temple court or wherever it was, and an amazed crowd of people heard them speaking, each one in his own language. As we're going to see later, some of those witnesses became followers of Christ, and they returned to their hometowns throughout the Roman Empire, where they spread the good news of Jesus and established Christian communities. In fact, some of the people who witnessed this event were probably around when Luke wrote Acts. And if you wanted to, Theophilus could have verified Luke's account by looking those people up. Maybe he did, who knows? Now, the other reason these verses are important is because they give us a further insight into the divine communication that took place. Remember, at Mount Sinai, God spoke only through Moses to Israel, presumably in the Hebrew language. At Pentecost, God spoke through every person in the house to every language group present in Jerusalem. That was important, not because it was spectacular. It was spectacular, but that's not why it was important. It was important because it meant that God no longer restricted his communication to ethnic Jews. By his Spirit, God had begun to communicate directly through every one of his sons and daughters to people from every tribe and language on earth. To hear from God or to speak for God during Old Testament times, you had to become a Jew. And if you really were zealous, you had to learn Hebrew. You know, to be a devout Muslim, you have to learn Arabic so that you can read the Quran in the original language. And to really hear from God, I sometimes hear Christians suggesting you have to learn 17th century England so you can read it in the right translation. The good news of Pentecost is that through the Holy Spirit, ethnicity and language don't matter. God speaks to us and through us no matter what our race, our language, or our dialect. If God wants to reach someone in the Arctic, he's not going to send someone who insists on speaking Old English. When God sends us to reach people on the other side of the earth, he doesn't expect those people to learn our language and customs. In fact, our language and customs just get in the way of the gospel. Pentecost was the beginning of Christian missions. When the Holy Spirit is active in the church, we can expect him to motivate people to go to other cultures and other language groups. And when he sends us, we can expect him to enable us to communicate with them. The people we send may still have to take language lessons, although I have heard of people receiving the gift of language directly from God. But I don't see that as the main promise of this passage. I believe the main promise of this passage is that God speaks our language. Just like he came down and became one of us in Jesus and shared our space and our body odor and all that other stuff, so he comes down and he speaks our language, our dialect, our slang through the Holy Spirit. If we were in New York, maybe we would sing with rap music because God speaks our language. So these verses give credibility and meaning to the things that happened in the room at Pentecost. They assure us that what happened was public. It was witnessed by a crowd of people. And they call and they tell us that God wants to speak through all of us to the people from every tribe and language on earth. The second proof that Luke provides appears in verses 14 to 36. And this proof is the voice of the prophets. Back in verse 12, some people asked, "What does all of this mean?" And in verse 13, other people make fun and say, well, they've had too much wine. So in verse 14, Peter stands up and he addresses the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." Peter's sermon goes on for another 18 verses, and I really encourage you to take the time to read it. In his sermon, Peter basically says, what you see happening here this morning are not random events induced by imbibing booze before breakfast. No, these events were anticipated by God's prophets hundreds of years before they happened, and they are the ongoing work of Jesus, the Messiah that you nailed to the cross. Peter's sermon falls into two parts. In the first part, the part we started reading, Peter's main point is that the prophet Joel anticipated exactly what happened. Hundreds of years before it happened, Joel predicted that God would take his spirit, who had been, for centuries, had been secluded to the temple in Jerusalem, and he would make him available to all people, regardless of gender, of age, of social status. You could add nationality, language, and all those other social barriers that we have. Pentecost didn't just mark the beginning of Christian missions, it also marked the beginning of the priesthood of all believers. Like I said, in the Old Testament times, people had to go to the temple, and they had to rely on the priest if they wanted to connect with God. And you know, still today, sometimes we think, well, this is the house of God, the chapel. Or we might rely on pastors and priests to make a connection to God for us. Sometimes people say to me, "Hey, you've got a special connection. Can you pray?" You know, the reality is that every spirit-possessing believer is a temple of God and has direct access to him through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where you are. You can call out to your heavenly Father in the name of Jesus, and he hears you. You know, it's important that we pray for each other, and I love to pray for people as a pastor. I like it when people come to me and say, "Can you pray for me?" Of course I can pray for you. But I need your prayers just as much as you need mine. Thanks to the gift of the Spirit, we are all priests with access to God in the name of His Son. And when the Holy Spirit moves among us, we should expect to function like a priesthood. In the second part of his sermon, Peter's point is that the events taking place are the ongoing ministry of Jesus. And once again, he quotes from the Old Testament. First, in verses 25 to 28, he quotes Psalm 16. Verse 27 reads, "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay." So Peter saw this as the prayer of the Messiah as he hung on the cross. The Messiah trusted God to raise him from the dead. "You will not let your Holy One see decay." And next, in verses 34 and 35, Peter quotes Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet.'" So in both of these Psalms, David was looking forward to the coming Messiah, whose name is Jesus. Hundreds of years before it happened, he predicted that Jesus would be killed, that God would raise him from the dead and then exalt him to heaven. And there he would sit at the Father's right hand until all of his enemies have been reduced to serve as a footstool for his feet. And as a part of his campaign, the exalted Messiah poured out his Spirit to empower his people. What they were witnessing was the work of Jesus, whom they had crucified and whom God had lifted up to heaven. So where is Jesus now? He's in heaven, at the right hand of the Father. And from there he advocates, he intercedes for us. From there he rules over his church. From there he observes or oversees creation and world events, getting them ready for his return. And from there he sends out his Holy Spirit every time someone comes to faith in him. So along with Theophilus, we can be sure that the events of Pentecost were neither fabricated nor random. Luke presents one more proof. And this one consists of the effects of the Holy Spirit on the people who receive him. You know, Luke wanted Theophilus to see that these effects are not natural in the sense that they can be created by human effort. Instead, they are supernatural. And they have to be credited to the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts starts describing the effects of the Holy Spirit in verse 37. But it keeps on going all the way to chapter 6, verse 7. And we're not going to go all the way there. We're just going to focus on verses 37 and 42 in Acts, or 241 in Acts chapter 2. So let's read Acts 2, 37. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and for all whom the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." So how do you know when someone's drunk? Well, if you have a breathalyzer handy, you can always make them breathe into it, right? Well, if you don't have a breathalyzer, you just get close and you take a whiff. That usually gives it away. If you have neither one of those, you just watch them behave, how they walk and talk and act. To most people, the effects of too much alcohol are pretty obvious. And so are the effects of the Holy Spirit. The verses we just read begin to describe those effects. And the first one is conviction. When the people heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In order to understand the significance of that, you have to go back to the previous verse and hear what Peter actually said. All right? He said, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Did you get that? Peter just charged his audience with murder. This is not a seeker-sensitive sermon. If someone accused you of killing someone, not to mention the Messiah, how would you react? I'd put up my defenses. Or maybe, worse yet, I'd contemplate murder. Who knows? But Peter's audience takes it. In fact, Luke tells us that they were cut to the heart and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" This kind of conviction is not natural. It's supernatural. It's created by the Holy Spirit. Before the Holy Spirit comes into anyone's life, he makes that person aware of his or her need to get right with God. You know, Jesus told his disciples while he was still with them that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict people about their sin, about God's righteousness, and about the coming judgment. Before the Spirit makes you or me his temple, our lives need to be cleaned up. We need to be forgiven of our sins and set apart for God. And in order for that to happen, we need to come clean about our sins and offer our lives to God. And the Holy Spirit brings us to the place where we become keenly aware of the filth in our lives that's keeping God out. You know, I remember coming to that place as a child. I remember coming to that place over and over again since I was a child. Every person who has the Spirit of God living in them has experienced the conviction of sin. And for some, it might be more severe and traumatizing than others as they realize what they've done, but it's no less real. Without conviction, there can be no conversion. Along with Peter's audience, your sins and mine put God's Son on the cross. And it doesn't matter how understandable or acceptable our sins might have been, we need to see ourselves as a part of that crowd. Even if we weren't there in body, we are guilty as they. And before the Holy Spirit moves in, he will make us feel the burden of our sin. And conviction is not a one-time thing. It's something that we experience throughout our lives as the Holy Spirit works to keep his temple clean. So how do we know that God's Spirit is present and active among us? Well, I think there's a lot of ways, but the first one is that we become aware of our sin and experience this thing called conviction. If you're feeling it, don't be afraid of it. If it makes you uncomfortable, don't shun it. Praise God. He's taking a special interest in you. Once there's conviction, you see, you're ready for the second effect of the Spirit, and that's conversion. After Peter called his audience to repent and be baptized, we're told about 3,000 people accepted his message and were added to the church. Once again, Luke wanted Theophilus to see that this was not a natural thing, one that the apostles could orchestrate with their charisma. This was a supernatural event that can only be explained as the work of God. And through Peter's in-your-face sermon, the Spirit brought these people to conviction, and now he brings about 3,000 of them to the point of conversion. You know, it's always dangerous to measure the Holy Spirit's work by how many people come forward to an altar call. Numerical growth doesn't necessarily mean the Spirit is active, and the lack of numbers doesn't always mean he's inactive. Years ago, a young couple named David and Svea Flood went deep into the Belgian Congo as missionaries, a young couple. And after a few years of toil with no results, Svea Flood suddenly got sick and died. And during their time there, the only person they had any significant contact with was the boy who brought them chickens and eggs twice a week. After his wife died, David shook his fist at God and says, "Is this how you reward me for my service?" And after burying his wife, he left the mission. And before leaving Africa, he gave his newborn daughter to another missionary couple that adopted her. And David went back to Sweden, where he became an angry atheist and an alcoholic. Meanwhile, the daughter, whose name was Aggie, ended up in America, where she grew up and married a pastor. And one day, a missionary magazine showed up in her mailbox. And as she paged through it, a picture stopped her cold. It was a picture of a grave with a white cross, and on it, the name Svea Flood. She knew right away that this was the grave of her mother. She read the article and learned that after her mother died and her father left, the boy who delivered chickens and eggs to them began sharing what he had received with the rest of the village. To make a long story short, eventually the entire village of 600 people came to faith. There's more to the story. She eventually visited her father, who came back to faith. She also visited her mother's grave and met the man who finished the work her parents had started. He was by then the head of the Pentecostal denomination in the Congo. But that's enough of the story to show that just because we don't see 3,000 people come forward does not mean the Spirit's not working. When the Holy Spirit works among us, He doesn't just bring conviction. He also converts. And the goal of conviction is not to leave us wallowing in guilt, feeling like dirt. The goal is to bring us to Christ, who frees us from our guilt and declares us to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. You know, my prayer this morning is that everyone here has experienced not just conviction, but also conversion. The conversion that comes by the Holy Spirit. I pray that we all know what it means to be free from the grip and the guilt of wrongdoing, whether that's our own wrongdoing or wrongdoings that people have done against us. Sometimes those things hold us just as badly as our own. I pray that we all know what it means to walk in the freedom of God's forgiveness. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all been sinned against. But we can all be set free by the Spirit of God. So how do we know when the Holy Spirit is moving in our lives, in our church? Well, keep reading Acts, and you will find many ways to know, but I'm convinced that the first way is when He brings conviction to people who've never been convicted before, and to people who have often been convicted before. He brings conviction not to make us feel like dirt, but to bring about conversion. And He wants to convert us. He wants to convert us sinners into sanctuaries for His presence. He wants to convert us lost and lonely people into children of the Most High God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we do confess that sometimes we're afraid of what the Spirit might do in our lives. Because He's greater than we are, and His ways are greater than ours, and we lose control. Lord, free us from that fear and help us to trust that Your Holy Spirit only has what's good in mind for Your children, and He will only bring glory to Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we do invite Your Spirit here this morning to be at work. And as we reflect on this passage, Lord, bring conviction where there needs to be conviction. Help us to see it not as a sign of Your condemnation, but as a sign of Your love, of Your desire to convert, of Your desire to convert us into sanctuaries for Your Holy Spirit, into Your children. So, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who feels a sense of conviction, oh God, I pray that by Your Spirit You would draw near to them and that You would invite them to come clean, whether it's their own sins or maybe it's something that someone has done against them. Lord, help us to give it all to You and walk in the freedom of sons and daughters of the Most High God. Amen. Peter.